Thank you, Brother Paul, for that instruction. In the 20 minutes or so we have together yet, we're going to be shifting gears just a bit, looking at the topic, how to study the Bible, hopefully looking at this a bit more informally. I might be more comfortable down there with a lectern instead of up here for this sort of conversation. And we don't have a lot of time. Hopefully we can have just a bit of back and forth at the end. Answering the question, how to study the Bible. And the goal for this is basically just give some directives on how we are to think about Scripture, how we should approach it to study it and properly understand it and properly apply it. So assumptions we have about the Bible as we think about it and seek to understand it. First of all, as we've talked about already, the Bible comes from God. It's inspired by God. So when we read the Word of God, we're reading what God has for us. And it's inspired not just in a general sense, but each particular word is inspired. And so the meaning of particular words is important in our understanding of Scripture and our application of Scripture. Because it comes from God, it speaks with God's authority. So these are, again, God's words to us, directly to the original audience, but also to us, passed down through two millennia or more in the case of the Old Testament, and are still here for our learning and our instruction. So one of the assumptions or presuppositions, if you want to use that word, that we have about Scripture is that it's divinely inspired, and therefore we need to pay attention to it, for one, and what we do with it is important. We don't have the freedom to make it mean what we want it to mean. Our responsibility is to understand it and submit to it as God has revealed it. We also understand, as we look at the development of the Bible as we know it, it was not originally given to us in the English. It was inspired in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. We wish we had the originals, and we don't. There's a whole science of lower criticism of looking at the manuscripts we do have and trying to figure out which best represents the original. There are differences between the manuscripts, and it's a good study in one sense to understand what we have, why we have what we have. On the other hand, it doesn't really make a difference, those nuances and little maybe a word is spelled differently or some words are in that in some manuscripts that aren't. None of those affect the truth of the Bible. None of those affect the reliability of Scripture. And they have legitimate explanations that we're not necessarily going to take the time to look at. But because it was inspired in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic, we should keep that in mind as we study our translations of Scripture, that it's maybe we're getting into the how do we actually study it in talking about this. We need to make sure that, especially when we're looking at the nuances of terms and words, that we're basing our interpretation on the definition of the Greek words as best as we can. There's, in any translation from one language to another, there's a variety of words that can be used to interpret a specific word. That's a general principle in any translation, especially coming from the Greek, which is a simpler language, into English, which borrows from multiple different language lines. We have a lot of different ways of saying the same thing. And what can happen is the interpreters or the translators pick a particular word to translate the Greek. That is a good translation, but we can then, based on the English word, sometimes arrive at conclusions that the Greek word does not actually permit. And I should have an example, and I don't have one right in front of me. But so something to look for, especially when we're getting into what does a specific word mean, how do we understand a text in light of that word. Make sure we're going back to the original as best as we can. There are a lot of good tools available to help us understand that. And some of them free, probably the best, at least in my experience, Blue Letter Bible, which is available online. Will take you from the translation to interlinear, where it gives you the Greek word right next to the English, and then we'll give you full definition of the Greek word, all the times it's used, and how it's translated, why it's translated that way. It includes Thayer's definition, which is a standard lexicon of Greek language. So Like it or not, we do sometimes have to get Greek, whether or not that actually has to come through in a presentation, as my general principle is don't bring it in unless it's helpful. But for those of us who are studying Scripture and seeking to understand it correctly and be faithful in dividing the word, it's important for us to be able to trace the path back to the original word in the original language. And so that's a part of interpreting Scripture correctly. Hopefully that's helpful and not just off in the periphery. We also need to approach Scripture in prayer and dependence on the Spirit. As we've already talked about, we can't understand the Word of God correctly without God's help. And so we go to God in prayer and ask Him to teach us from His Word. So our posture in studying the Bible is one of submission, humility, and dependence on God. And we could also talk for a while about the place of community and the place of orthodoxy, historical faith. But so all of that, there are a lot of things rolling around in my head, and this could be a big conversation, but it's going to have to be a small conversation because of the time we have. So I want to give you basically three steps of biblical interpretation that are helpful for me in getting from the original language or the translation into the English. Actually, I want to say one more thing before I get into that. Thinking back to the Greek, the reference I made to Greek and the other original languages, lest we get overwhelmed with feeling we need to become Greek scholars to properly understand Scripture, we have a lot of good translations available to us. And often you can get a good understanding of how a word ought to be translated by looking at three or four other translations and see how other people have translated. So if you have a word translated a specific way, so I have several I like to go to. I'll usually check the CSB, the ESV, the NASB, and a newer translation, the NET, and compare it to the New King James, which is what I typically use as my primary text. And if you find that all of them translated exactly the same way, then that's probably the right word. Sometimes there's nuances, and that helps you understand what's going on. And that's kind of a shortcut, and it's a good way to do it. For those of you who might find that whole proposition overwhelming, I'm not saying you can't understand the Bible correctly unless you get into the Greek. What I am saying is we need to understand the process of how we got what we have and keep that in mind, and then there are good tools to help us properly interpret Scripture. One of those is the plethora of translations we have available to us. So getting into the steps, three steps of Bible interpretation, and these I'm borrowing somewhat from a book. I should have written it down. I borrowed his concept, and now I can't remember the book. But examine, interpret, and apply, the three steps of Bible interpretation. Examine, interpret, and apply the text. So coming into a given passage of Scripture or a given verse, the first thing we want to do is examine, and the goal of this step is to understand the original meaning of a Scripture text, the meaning as it was given to its original audience, as it was intended to be understood. And then we are to interpret. The goal of this is to understand the truth of the text based on the original meaning, and there's a bit of a progression where what was going on. And then the interpret is, okay, what do we learn based on that? And then the apply is to draw specific applications from the text that impact our lives. So first, examine, understand the original meaning of a Scripture text. Secondly, interpret. The goal of that is to understand the truth of a text based on the original meaning. And then third, apply, draw specific applications from the text that impact our lives. I want to give an example. Turn, if you would, to Romans 6:11, and I'm going to walk through these steps with this verse in front of you. And I think I'm gonna change my method a little bit here. Typically when I do this, we walk through one text and I'll explain to you how it works, and then we walk through another text and I expect you to do it for us. And given the time constraints, we're gonna combine those, and I'm going to ask you to help as we walk through these steps. I'll ask questions and hopefully you can help us answer those questions and understand this text together. So Romans 6:11. I want to say too, watching Dr. Hodges in the counseling, and he demonstrates how you do this, or he did demonstrate how you do this really well, and how he handled John 11, I think it's John 11, the passage with Lazarus. He said, this is what happened. this is what we understand about God because of what happened, and this is how it impacts what you're dealing with right now. So the fact is, Jesus wept. Well, what does that tell us? That tells us that he's concerned about us. He feels our pain when we're suffering, and he's willing to enter into that with us. So then moving from that to, okay, my circumstance, how does knowing that about God affect and help me in whatever it is I'm dealing with right now? And he brought that to bear in their circumstance there. So I think that's a helpful illustration. Hopefully we can do some of the same here coming out of Romans 6. So in the first step, examining the text, the goal is to understand the original meaning of Scripture text. And in that, we want to look at a number of things. I'll give them to you quickly. You probably won't be able to write these all down, but we want to look at the grammar, the syntax, and the context. And there are three levels of context: the immediate context, the context within the book, and then the biblical context. How does this passage fit into the rest of Scripture? Also looking at culture, looking at the recipients, both who it was for and how they would have understood the message. So who is this written to and how would they have understood the message as it was communicated? So taking these step at a time, first we want to look at the grammar. And with this, we're looking at the individual words and, like I said earlier, digging into some of the original language. And moving into a text, a good place to start is finding just some of the key words, some of the key words in a verse that help us get an idea of what's going on. So Romans 6, verse 11 reads, "Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So we're starting by looking at the grammar of the text. And with this, where we're going next in syntax, how do the words interact? We're not so much interested in that right now as we are just what are the key words and what do they mean? So looking at this verse, Romans 6, verse 11, what's maybe a key word or what are the key words in this verse? And by contrast, alive. Those are the three I have underlined. We could probably do more than that, but reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. So that's the central force of this. So then in digging into that, what do these words mean? The word reckon is translating the Greek word, I don't know if I'll say this right or not, but logizomai, and you might hear in that logic, logizomai is logic and has to do with the mind. So what's being communicated here is to consider or to think of yourself in a certain way or to count yourself a certain way, account yourself, think of yourself this way. Has to do with what's going on between our ears. Reckon yourself to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God. The word dead translated nekros, which is, I don't have anything significant written down on that other than it's a word used consistently in the New Testament to speak of things that are dead, both physically and spiritually. It's used of the widow's son who is, there's the funeral procession and Jesus heals the son. He's called nekros, dead. It's also the word used in Ephesians 2 that speaks of us being dead in trespasses and sins. So be dead to sin, but alive to God. And so in the first word, reckon, I referenced the Greek word, and you can see there that helps us get a better idea of what's going on here. In the term or the word, the idea of logic, that we are to consider, we are to think of ourselves a certain way. It has to do with our perspective, our approach, our understanding. But it doesn't always change our understanding. For example, dead and alive are good translations of those words, and there's not really anything we gain from digging into the Greek other than seeing that's what this means. But then in terms of thinking about it in the English, we have the idea of being dead. So what does it mean to be dead? That's a question we can ask. And also, what does it mean to be alive? So let's ask those questions of the text. What does it mean to be dead? What does it mean to be alive? So over in Ephesians, I said it talks about us being dead spiritually. That's dealing with sin nature more specifically. What's going on here is he's describing who we are, and this is context. He's describing who we are post-salvation, post-conversion. And as we were before dead to God, now we are to be dead to sin. Before salvation, we're dead under trespasses and sins, but now we are dead to sin. When we are tempted, we are to count ourselves as dead to sin. So there is an action required of us here. A scripture gives kind of attention here, where on the one hand, we are dead to sin, and on the other hand, we're to count ourselves dead to sin. But when we are tempted, we are to realize that sin is no longer our master. Our life is not about living for sin, living for self, but rather we are alive to God in Christ Jesus. So what does it mean to be alive? It's the opposite of being dead, right? You know, we could just bring in the opposite of everything we were talking about before, a conscious, responsive living, able to move about and do what it is God wants us to do. So alive to God, and so we are sensitive to what it is God wants us to do and what he's leading us toward. So that's a bit of the grammar. Okay, so we've got an idea of the specific words and some of the big ideas. Now let's look at the syntax, how the words interact. And in talking about it, we've already got into that a little bit. I have this separated out to hopefully help us understand the concepts, but they also all tend to kind of run together as you actually practice it, because the syntax is then what's the relationship between the words. And as we've seen, we are to reckon ourselves what? Count ourselves what? How are we to think about ourselves? Well, dead to sin, alive to God. So there's a contrast, and there's a specific thing that the Apostle Paul is calling us to think of. So syntax, how do the words interact with each other, and what does that teach us? And then immediate context, what's going on, surrounding thoughts, words, and then context of the book and biblical context. I'm just going to give the explanation of this for the sake of time. The three levels of context, some have said, so I gave three rules of biblical interpretation: examine, interpret, apply. Some have said the three rules of biblical interpretation are context, context, and context, which is one way of emphasizing and is also a way of actually describing three different kinds of context. The first, immediate context, what's going on right here in chapter 6 of Romans that helps us understand what's going on in verse 11. And so we have what we talked about earlier this morning. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. There's this change that's happened in the gospel. And a part of appropriating that change has to do with how we think. How we think about sin, how we think about temptation, how we think about desires. We are to think of ourselves as dead to sin, alive to God. So that's the immediate context, but then also the context of the book. So what have we been taught so far in Romans that helps us understand this correctly? Maybe not so much chapter 6, and we can look at chapter 6 in the place of the gospel, but one example of why context is important, we tend to, when we come into Romans, we tend to start in Romans 12 and take Romans 12 to 16 and forget about Romans 1 to 11. That's Romans 1 to 11 that sets the foundation for 12 to 16. 12 to 16 describing what the Christian life looks like, but why is it that we live differently, and what is it that enables us to live differently, and what's true about us in Christ that helps shape how we think about the life of faith? Because Scripture always talks about our works, our obedience, as being a response to the gospel, not a means to the gospel. And if we take 12 to 16 by itself, we can actually create a law out of even the commands of the New Testament if we say that that's what God expects of us to be saved. Rather, that's what God expects of us because we're saved. So taking a text in the context of the book is important. And then also the biblical context, how does this passage fit into the rest of Scripture? So what are other places that these kinds of things are being talked about that help fill out what's going on here? Texts like, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation, and so forth. I've already used my time, so we're just going to briefly look at the other two. I jumped ahead. So we have a culture, how do people think, what were common ideas and phrases, who is this written to? So this is written to Jews and Gentiles, especially some of what's going on earlier in Romans is understood better as we recognize that and the way Jews thought versus Gentiles. Also, what's going on in chapter 14 in the love for brother and the disagreements over holy days and foods have to do with the difference between how a Jew thought and how a Greek person thought. And so then interpret, we take the specific meaning of the text and say, okay, how does this, what's the truth here based on the original meaning? There's not always a divide here. Like, this is pretty straightforward as we study it, but some of them, like I talked about earlier, John 11, where the examine is what's going on, the interpret is what do we learn about God, what do we learn about ourselves based on this. And then the apply, which is the area that tends to be lacking, at least I think we as Anabaptists do better at this, but still tends to be lacking among Bible interpreters, where they think if you give somebody the what, that's good enough. And that's not God's intention. Just to inform us of what he wants. He wants us to actually apply his commands. He wants us to obey. So third step is to draw specific applications from the text that impact our lives. So when sin looks appealing to my flesh and pulls, and when sin looks appealing and my flesh pulls me towards sin, how do I respond? The text here says we are to, even when we feel like sinning, we are to consider ourselves as dead to sin. Sin is no longer my master. Sin no longer gets to tell me what to do. And even though sin looks appealing, I am to count myself, I am to remember that I belong to God. Through my response to sin, I am to count myself dead to self, dead to sin. I'm no longer my own master. I do what God wills and not what I will. That's all we have time for, and that's fine. I ran long at the beginning of the morning, and so it works out all right that I'm the one who gets to run short on this end. I enjoy the whole discussion of how to study Scripture, and if you want to continue that, you know, we're still here. So hopefully we can help each other out in this, in properly understanding Scripture, so then we know how to live it out faithfully ourselves and how to help others with that as well.